Self-awareness. Self-awareness is one of those things that separate us from the animals. Self-awareness. You see, while you're at church this morning, your dog is not back at your house wondering, where will I go when I die? Is it true that all dogs go to heaven? Your dog's not sitting there wondering those things. Your cat, as you go to work, your cat's not laying around pondering the all-important question, what is the purpose of all feline kind? Your cat's not asking, what is my purpose? Why do I exist? No, your cat's just laying around and sleeping and eating and sleeping. Your goldfish doesn't ask, where did I come from? You see, animals don't ask these questions because they're not self-aware like humans are. But humans, we do ask these questions. Not only do we as adults ask these questions, but little kids ask these important questions. It reminds me of one day over breakfast, that little 8-year-old Becky, well, she asked her dad the all-important question, Daddy, where did I come from? Dun, dun, dun. Oh, man. Dad and Mom, they'd been carefully preparing for this discussion for many years. They took her into the living room, got out the encyclopedia and several other books. They began to explain all that they thought she should know about affection and love and reproduction. And then they both sat back and smiled contentedly at one another and turned to little Becky and said, Honey, does that answer your question? Confused, the little girl looked at her parents and said, Well, my friend Marcia said that she came from Dallas. Is reproduction anywhere near Dallas? When the kids ask these sorts of questions, I don't know that they're actually wanting to know so much about reproduction as they are about where did we come from. The question, where did I come from, is deeper than where did I personally come from. It's the question of where did this all come from? I'll prove my case. When a kid comes and says, where did I come from? If you answer them, well, God made you, honey. What do they ask? What's the next question? Where did God come from? Where did God come from? Well, if God made us, who made God? They're wanting to know something further than just what mommy and daddy did. Where did mommy and daddy come from? And where did grandpa and grandma come from? And where did God come from? You see, when a child is asking these sorts of questions, they're seeking to discover answers to greater things. They want to develop a winning worldview. We ought to help them do this. We ought to help them develop a winning worldview. Well, what exactly is a worldview? If I'm supposed to help children develop a worldview, I need to know what a worldview is. Well, a worldview is the way in which an individual or group views reality and the world around them. Norman Geisler points this out, that a worldview makes a world of difference in one's view of God, origins, evil, human nature, values, and destiny. Throughout the ages, men and women have sought to discover the right worldview. Consider this. The whole history of philosophy has been man's search to discover and develop a winning worldview. In our attempt, philosophers throughout the ages have attempted to answer three important questions. The first question, where did we come from? The second question, why are we here? And the third, what happens when we die? You see, by answering these three questions, we have a pretty solid foundation for a winning worldview. And for centuries, the Greeks attempted to discover and develop such a winning worldview. Since 400 BC, Athens, Greece had been the fountainhead of all the great human philosophers. They had Pythagoras and Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and many more. By the first century, the century that we're reading about here in the book of Acts, hundreds and thousands of philosophies had been debated and dismissed. The Grecian culture had given themselves over to the philosophies of men, and therefore they had given themselves over to idolatry. And when Paul arrives in Athens on his second missionary journey, there were two main worldviews held by most people at that period of time. We're going to read about those two worldviews and what was wrong with those worldviews. But let's check out our text to learn more about Paul's visit here to Athens and his attempt to convince the Athenians of the Christian worldview. Look at Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, where Luke writes, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." You see, the Athenians and their great philosophers had failed to answer the most important questions. These Athenians failed to answer the first question, the most important question: where do we come from? Look at Acts 17:16 again. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." One contemporary historian of this time period, he wrote this. He said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. Whimsically, he's stating that there are more statues of these gods than there are people walking around in Athens. Paul said that the city was given over to idols, or what might be better translated, the city was drowning in idols. Idols, well, these are false gods. But more specifically, we're talking about these images of the heathen gods. They had carved statues and set them up and built the temples, and where the temple worshipers would come in, and women in these temples acting out prostitution and the orgies and all these just horrible, despicable things being done in the name of these false gods. It says that the city was given over to. It means that this was true of every class of people, that every class of people within Athens had given themselves over to these idols. The upper class, they worshipped idols. The middle class, they worshipped idols. The lower class, they worshipped idols. If you were to go to the richest section of town and walk into a home, you would see a house filled with idols. If you were to go to the lowest class side of town and walk into their house, then you would find a house filled with idols. The whole city worshipped these idols. And since all of the Athenians worshipped idols, they failed to give themselves over to the true God that created them. Since they had given themselves over to a false god, they failed to give themselves over to the true God. They failed to answer the question, where do we come from? And it only follows, it only stands to reason, that if you don't know where you came from, you certainly can't find out what your purpose is. If you don't know the God that created you, then how could you ever discover what His purpose is for you? You must first know the God that created you to then discover what your purpose is. The Athenians failed to answer the question, why are we here? Look at Acts 17:18. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Let's talk about these two prominent philosophies in Athens at this period of time. Epicureanism, this was a school of philosophy that attempted to explain the purpose of mankind. Its founder was Epicurus, and he taught this, that life has no meaning. Life has no meaning. Everything happens by chance. Therefore, the Epicureans believed that the purpose of life, well, it's just to get as much pleasure as you can. Seek the most amount of pleasure and the least amount of pain. That was their philosophy. Today, we have another name for this. We might call it hedonism, or we might call it materialism. It's the concept of eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may die. Grab for all the gusto you can get today, because tomorrow's not promised. The other philosophy was Stoicism. The Stoics attempted to explain the purpose of mankind as well. According to the founder's teachings, that being Zeno of Cyprus, he taught that that things happen to us in a predetermined fashion. In other words, he was fatalistic. He just believed that the things that are going to happen to you are going to happen to you, and there's nothing that you can do about it. It was all predetermined. In eternity past, somehow, something set a course of action that this is just the way it's going to happen. And so, the purpose in life was to not get worked up about the bad things, and don't become too happy about the good things either. Just kind of stay at a medium where things just don't really affect you at all. Become indifferent to the good and to the bad. Avoid passions and become one with nature. Become one with what's going on around you. Don't try to fight it. Don't become happy about it. Things just happen because they're predetermined to happen. They believe this because they were pantheists. They believe that everything is just God and that what's going on is just God. We're all part of God. They failed to answer the question, where do we come from? And so they failed to answer the question, why are we here? What's our purpose? Well, finally, the Athenians failed to answer the question, what happens when we die? Consider this. After over five centuries of great philosophers, the Athenians were still searching for a better worldview. They were still searching for something that was better than what they believed before. Look at Acts 17:19. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. You see, if they had truly discovered where they came from, then they could better answer, why are we here? And if they could better answer, why are we here? Well, then you have a pretty good handle on what's going to happen when you die. But they didn't know. They didn't know, and so they were continuing to seek out new ideas, new philosophies, new worldviews. Why? Why are they continuing to seek for something? They've had hundreds and thousands of philosophies. They've had hundreds and thousands of worldviews. But they're still seeking. Why? Because they know that they haven't discovered the truth yet. They know within that what they had believed upon so far really didn't answer the tough questions. They didn't know what was going to happen when they died. And they wanted to. You see, a winning worldview can correctly answer the three most important questions we ask. Those questions, again, on your board. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What happens when we die? A winning worldview can answer those questions. A winning worldview can satisfy the need to know. And therefore, if you have a winning worldview, why would you look for another one? Why would you be willing to listen to somebody else's? If your worldview is a winning one, then there's no need to continue to search for another one. And so because they were continuing to search, clearly they had not discovered the winning worldview yet. But Paul did. Paul had the winning worldview. And for the rest of our text, we're going to look at these three questions in light of the teachings of Paul. And so let's look at that first question in light of the Christian worldview. Where did we come from? Acts 17:22. We begin Luke recording, and he says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Let's stop right there. I love this chapter of the Bible. It's one of my favorites. One reason is because it's taught me a lot about how to approach people when sharing my worldview with them. Paul's approach, well, he was winsome. If nothing else, he sought to do what we now call bridge building evangelism. You see, when Paul was brought here to the Areopagus, this was where the city council met. Your translation might say Mars Hill. He was brought to Mars Hill. He was brought to the Areopagus. And this is where the city council of Athens met. They got to determine whether you were able to teach your worldview in Athens or not. Paul stands before these leaders of Athens. And his approach, this bridge-building evangelism, makes so much sense. He could roll up into the Mars Hill and just start blasting them for their pantheism. He could just cut them down for the way that they worship these false gods, these dumb idols. He could totally make fun of them for their superstitious ways. But he doesn't. He compliments them. Acts 17:22 says this, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" He's saying, "I see that you have a reverence for what you think is God or gods. I can tell that you desire to know and worship God and that you've been seeking God for ages." We just got back from a mission trip, going into Utah and sharing our faith with Mormons there. Mormons have a love for what they think is God. And I can respect that. And I tell Mormons all the time, I really respect your zeal for what you think is God. I really respect your desire to please God. I know that you're sincere in your beliefs, but the problem is that you're sincerely wrong about the God that you worship. You have the right works, you have the right acts, you have all the best intentions, but it's focused on a God that doesn't exist. If you trust in a Jesus that doesn't exist, a Jesus that doesn't exist can't save you. A God that doesn't exist doesn't hear your prayers. We must pray to the right God. He's commending them. He's complimenting them, saying that, yeah, you're religious, and that's great. And then the approach is just beautiful. He uses one of their idols and begins to preach about the God of the Bible. Look at Acts 17:23. He says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" He takes this one statue and he says, this God that you built an altar to, an idol for, and you worship it without knowing him, that's the one I'm going to tell you about, the God that you don't know. Their approach to worship was, hey, let's just cover all the bases. It's what I call the Elvis Presley approach to religion. You see, Elvis Presley, he had a necklace with emblems from all the different religions. Hindu and Buddhist and Jewish and Christian. And he basically just said that, hey, he just wanted to make sure. He just wanted to make positive that he had the right God. Well, in that approach, he failed to meet the one true God. In his willingness to accept false gods, he rejected the one true God. And that's what they're doing. They're saying, hey, you know what? We'll just kind of try to worship everything that we possibly can. And somewhere in there, hopefully, we got the right one. God doesn't accept that kind of worship. But Paul's saying, this one, this unknown God, it's Him I want to make known to you. You see, if we're going to have a winning worldview, we must start by answering the question, where do we come from? So Paul's going to answer this question for the Athenians and for us here this morning. Acts 17:24. He says, God. God. He doesn't say gods. That's who the Athenians believed in. The Athenians believed in gods. But Paul says, God. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, we might not be so shocked by this statement. You see, here in America, most of us were born and believing in the system of monotheism, that there's only one God. But if you were born here in the first century in Athens, Greece, you would have been born into a culture that said, no, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of gods. And so for someone to come along and say there's only one God, well, that's pretty shocking. Let's understand Paul's statement here in light of Athenian and Grecian beliefs. Most Grecians believe that everything started when chaos and Gaia, which is the earth, and Eros, which is love, that these three things started to mix together, which led to the eventual development of the Titans. And the Titans, these gods, were then overthrown by some other gods that were created, that being the Olympians. And so they have all these different gods that are warring together, and then they believed in Zeus, who was the Olympian god of the sky. They believed in Poseidon, who was the Olympian god of the sea. They believed in Hades, who was the Olympian lord of the underworld. They believed in Apollo, who was the Olympian god of music. They had a god for everything. You name it, there was a god for it. I've got a bunion on my toe. Well, you know, there's Bunyonian, the god of bunions, you know. And they had a god for everything. And so in light of that, in light of those beliefs, in light of this pantheon of gods, let's read Paul's statement again. Acts 17:24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. One God who made everything, no chaos, no Titans, no Olympians, just God. One Lord who does not dwell in your temples. He's not pleased by your temple prostitution. He's not pleased with your orgies. He is not pleased with your idolatry. Paul, without necessarily criticizing their pantheism, definitely preached monotheism. He said that there's one God, and that one God made everything. Paul also points out that this God is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. Acts 17:25 says, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Their gods needed the humans to worship them. Their gods needed the sacrifices that they offered. Our God does not need anything. He didn't need to create us. And He certainly doesn't need our worship. He's self-sufficient and self-sustaining. But more specifically, Paul answers the question, where did we come from in Acts 17:26? He says this, and He, that is that God, made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's saying not only did God create the universe, not only did God create this planet, but God created you and God created me, and we all come from one family. Every single one of us. You see, the Athenians believed that Prometheus and Epimetheus created all the creatures of the earth. They believed that Prometheus shaped man out of mud, and that Athena breathed life into the clay figure. Then they go on to believe that Prometheus decided to make man stand upright like the gods, and then gave them fire. But Paul says, no. No, there's not these three gods interacting to create the creatures of the earth, and then a couple of gods come along and then make the man. And Paul's saying, no, God created one man, one woman. And from that one man, and from that one woman, all the bloodlines of all the earth were created. You see, the Athenians believed that their race was superior to all the other races. You know, Hitler came along and with Nazi Germany, they taught similar things. Different groups throughout the history of mankind have tried to raise up to say, well, our race is better than your race. Paul's saying, no. No, we're all created from the same blood. We come from the same family, created by the same God. Why are we here? Who created us? Where do we come from? God. God created us. Now that Paul has dealt with this first question, now that he's cleared it up that not all of these gods have done this work, but there's this one God, and he is the one who has created us, now we've answered the question, where do we come from? And so why are we here? Now that we know where we come from, we can appeal to that God to discover why are we here? Because a winning worldview is one that has a handle on where we come from, and therefore it gives us a better understanding of why we exist. And so Paul answers the question, why are we here? Look at Acts 17:26. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Let's stop right there for a moment. Because the first thing that Paul points out in answering this question, why are we here? Paul points out that we're here because God created us. Where do we come from? God created us. Why are we here? God created us. Is that too simple for you? I'm sorry, but that's the truth. But when we ask the question, why are we here? We want to know something deeper than that. We understand that we're here because God created us, but why are we here? Or in other words, why did he create us? What is our purpose? What does he intend for us to do? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Let me answer it like this, very simply and plainly. Our purpose is to have a relationship with God. That's why we're here. God has blessed us by creating us so that we can know him, so that we can have a relationship with him. Consider what Paul writes in verse 26. He's saying that God has determined our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings. In other words, God has put us in a certain time at a certain place. Consider it like this. God has pre-appointed our times. There in verse 26. He has pre-appointed our times. What does this mean? Well, before God created us, before God created the universe, he decided that this universe is going to continue from this time to this time. That I'm going to create it here, I'm going to destroy it there. He's pre-appointed our times. He's also pre-appointed the boundaries of our habitation or of our dwelling. You could look at that in a universal way. He's put us on a course in orbit around the sun. And that's where we're going to stay. You could look at that in an earth sense. You know, you can say, well, I mean, he's determined where the land is and where the water is, and we live on the land. He's determined our boundaries. You might also think about it like this. At Babel, the Tower of Babel, he determined the languages of the various people and where they would go and be scattered to. So he's created boundaries and habitations for the nations. But what's the purpose for all of that? Why put us in orbit around the sun? Why create the water and the earth to separate where we might live and then change the languages and send us off? And what's the purpose in all that? Look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see, both philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were saying, hey, you know what? You can't control what's going to happen to you. And so either just get all the gusto you can, get as happy as you can, experience as much pleasure as you can, because tomorrow you may die. Or with the Stoic fatalism of, you know what, you can't control, it's all been predetermined, you have no say in the matter, just accept whatever happens to you, whether good or bad. Paul's saying, yeah, there's been some things predetermined. You've been predetermined to live on this earth, around this orbit, you know, around that sun, you know, on this landmass, during this time period, so that you can know God. So that you would seek him, and grope for him, and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God is not farther from those in Asia. God is not further from those who are living on the deserted island, who never had a Bible. You know, and there's those people that, well, what about the people who never heard about God? How could you not hear about God? He's written the law in all of our hearts. He's created the universe to speak of who he is. He's declared the gospel in the stars. How can you not hear of God? He's not far from each one of us. And he says, if you seek me, you will find me. And that is the point of why we're here, to find God. In John 17:3, Jesus said this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know God. He's not far from each one of us. Knowing God is not difficult. The question is, do you want to know God? Knowing God is very simple. The question is, do you want to know him? Jeremiah, he wrote this in chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." You see, God wants us to know him. And he's not far from each one of us if we would just seek him. But not half-heartedly. Not seeking out a God who will look very much like we look. One thing that I ask people who claim to worship God here in Austin, Texas, and other places, when they talk about the God that they worship and these sorts of things, I ask them, does your God ever challenge your lifestyle? Does your God ever challenge your decisions, the way that you live? No. Well then, my friend, you worship yourself. If your God never challenges your lifestyle, if your God never challenges what you're doing, if your God never chastises you, never punishes you for doing wrong, then you worship yourself. That's the only person that agrees with you all the time. Our search for God is not a hard one if we'll search for God with all of our heart. Unfortunately, what we typically do is we search for our own opinions, extend it beyond ourselves, and call it God. And so we just worship ourselves. We need to seek God with all of our heart and know the true God. Because when we know the true God, then we can discover the purpose that He has for us. And the purpose that He has for us is to know Him. And by knowing Him, we'll worship Him. Why are we here? God wants us to live in constant communion with Him. He wants us to enjoy Him. He wants us to find our life based in Him. Paul points out the writings of two known poets from this time period. Again, building a bridge. He's building a bridge based on the unknown God statue, based on this predeterministic belief system that they had, and now through a couple of the poets that they believed in. Look at Acts 17:28. It says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Paul first quotes a maxim from the Cretan poet Epimenides from 600 B.C. Epimenides wrote, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Next, Paul quotes from the Cilician poet Aretas from 220 B.C. He wrote, "For we are also His offspring." Now again, Paul's not signing off on every belief that these two guys had. But it's from these two Greek maxims that Paul attempts to help the Athenians understand their purpose. He's already pointed out that their gods aren't the ones that created us, but it's this other God. And that this God, the one true and living creating God, wants us to have an existence founded in a relationship. Paul attempts to convince the Athenians that a true relationship with the one true God does not result from idolatry. And it does not result from temple practices. Acts 17:29 says this, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Paul is saying you can't carve a statue that looks like a man and then worship it thinking that you're worshiping God. You're not. Paul knows this because Paul knew Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. In Numbers 23:19, Moses writes, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent." God is not a man. In John 4:24, Jesus reveals to us that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. It's true that this part of God, what John calls the Logos was put into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Mary bore a son, and that son that was born of Mary was 100% man and 100% God. This part of God put a human suit on and walked around among us. So it's true that a part of God took on human form, but God is not a man. When the Bible talks about the right arm of God, it's talking about His power. It's not talking about a right arm. When the Bible talks about how God wants to protect us under His wings, God's not a chicken. You see? We don't want to be confused by this anthropomorphic language. We want to understand that God is spirit, and spirit has no form. So we can't create a statue that looks like spirit because spirit is non-material. We can't make a statue and then worship it and think that we're worshiping God. Too many people have been guilty of trying to paint the Trinity on a canvas or something, and so they paint the dove, you know, and that represents the Holy Spirit. And then they paint Jesus, or you know, what kind of looks like, you know, a Jesus character, what they think He might have looked like. And then up at the top, who is it? Santa Claus. You know, the big guy with the big white beard, kind of looks like Jesus, but a little older. They paint that as God the Father. That's heresy. Straight up heresy. You can't paint God the Father. You can paint the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove because once the Holy Spirit did take on the form of a dove. So we understand that that represents the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit isn't flying around in heaven as a dove right now. God is spirit. We can't create a statue and worship it. Now, understand that I'm not against art. I'm an artist. And so let's create cool statues and paint cool paintings, but let's not worship them and think that they look like God. They don't. God is spirit. And if we're going to worship God, which is our purpose, then we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Paul assures the Athenians that we are not here to build God some cheesy temple and act like, oh, this is so marvelous. We look at the things that we build down here. Oh, this is so wonderful. Look at the architecture. We're going to be blown away by the mansion that God has for us in heaven. Let's not spend our time wasting it, worshiping things that we've created. It's ridiculous. We are created to enter into the family of God through adoption because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And in that family, as part of God's family, we're here with the purpose to worship Him. So where did we come from? The God of the Bible created us. Why are we here? We're here to know the God that created us and to worship that God in spirit and in truth. But let's talk about that final question. What happens when we die? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked that question? What's going to happen when I die? Well, let me clear it up for you with one word. Judgment. Have a great day. Let's go home. Judgment is going to happen. That's right. Look at the text with me. Acts 17, beginning in verse 30. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead." You see, Paul reveals that there will come a day when all people are judged according to righteousness. Now, how could Paul possibly know this? Let me tell you about the two types of people who can tell us about what happens when we die. The first type of people are very rare. The first type of people, this is the type of person who dies and is dead, and then maybe a day or two or three or so later returns and is living, and then can actually tell us about it. That's the first type of person that can teach us about what happens when we die. Because this person has the experience, right? They've died. They've experienced what happens on the other side. They've been dead for a while, so they've experienced it long enough. And then they come back and tell us about it. There are those people who want to communicate with the dead through things like Ouija boards and seances. And let me tell you about a story of mine from when I was younger. We're sitting around playing with this Ouija board, and I'm thinking, well, if this person really is, you know, who they claim to be, then they can answer this question. And so I ask the question, "What's my mother's maiden name?" None of my friends at the table knew that. And there it was. I started spelling it out on this Ouija board. And I went, whoa. That's for real. And then someone else said, "You know, if you're really here, spirit, you know, then turn out the light above the table here." And the light blew up. It exploded. And I'm sitting here going, whoa, this is for real. And one of the guys that was living in this apartment we were hanging out, he decides, "I don't want this board in my house." Smart guy. He takes the board and he takes out to the dumpster of this apartment complex and throws it away. Well, we get up the next morning and he had a motorcycle that he parked on the back porch of the apartment. That Ouija board was sitting on the seat of his motorcycle. We tripped out. But we continued, and we'd go to graveyards and play with Ouija boards, and we would go, you know, and seriously, I woke up in the middle of the night and I could just see this swirl of spirits above me and this smell of sulfur. And it was for real. This was real stuff. And people communicate with the dead. And they say, I'm your Uncle Ralph, you know, and everything is going to be just fine when you die. Let me tell you about the demons. The demons are going to pretend like they're your Uncle Ralph and tell you that everything's okay. Their job is to deceive you and to take you to hell with them. The Bible says that it's granted unto men once to live and then the judgment. They don't come back and talk. But one person did. And that was Jesus. Jesus came back. And so Jesus is the one who can actually tell us about what happens when we die. He's the only one that fulfills the first type of person that can teach us about the afterlife. I don't want to know about some guy that passed out on the operating table and woke up a couple of seconds later and said, everything's great. I don't take that person's word for it. Especially when their word contradicts Jesus's. Because Jesus is the one that died, was dead for 3 days, and then came back. And actually said before he went, I'm going to prove to you that I am God in the flesh because I'm going to die and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild the temple to justify everything that I've taught before and everything I'm going to teach afterwards. And so Jesus is the only one to fulfill the first type of person who can teach about the afterlife. The second type of person who has the authority to teach about the afterlife is the person who repeats the words of Jesus. That's it. So you have Jesus, the authority, and those who repeat what he taught. Those are the only two people that can teach about what happens when we die. Oprah Winfrey, until she teaches what Jesus teaches, cannot tell you. And all of her cronies that come along and say everything that they say, unless they agree with Jesus, they're wrong. And the Christians who stand in Christian pulpits and tell you something different from what Jesus teaches, they are wrong too. Unless you're teaching what Jesus taught, you're wrong. So how does Paul know about the day of judgment? Jesus taught him. Jesus taught him. How did Jesus know? Acts 17:31. In the third part of that verse, God has given assurance of this, the day of judgment, to all by raising him, that being Jesus, from the dead. The Father gave us assurance that Jesus knows what he's talking about by raising him from the dead. Turn to Matthew 25, if you would. Because in Matthew 25, we find the teaching of Jesus concerning the judgment. We know that there's going to be a day of judgment because Jesus rose from the dead and told us. What Jesus told us in Matthew 25 is that there's going to be two lines. There's going to be the short line, and there's going to be the long line. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's stop right there. You see, on this judgment day, the sheep or the followers of Christ, the believers, they're going to be judged. That's right. Christians will be judged on this day. We will be judged according to the works that we did. Not this judgment doesn't get us into heaven or keep us out of heaven, though. That's the bonus. This judgment is not going to determine whether we get to go to heaven or not. He says, come, blessed of my Father. And then at this judgment seat, Jesus Christ will burn up everything that we did in our flesh, never to be remembered again, and then will reward us for everything that we did in the Spirit. and we'll take those rewards, we'll take those crown-crusted, those jewel-crusted crowns and throw them before the feet of Jesus and worship Him for all eternity. But the Christian will be judged, whether you walk in the Spirit or in the flesh. Not what you did in the flesh, we burned up. Not what you did in the Spirit, we get rewarded. But the goats, look at Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, let me mention something just real quick. I know our time has already passed. But here we have to understand that Jesus is not teaching annihilation. There are those pastors today who teach that, well, when you go to hell, you just get burned up and then it's over for you and you don't suffer for all of eternity. And I would probably be a more popular pastor and we'd probably have all the seats filled this morning if I would teach that too. But I can't. I can only teach you what Jesus taught you. See, I'm not an authority. I haven't died and gone and checked it out and then come back. And so all I can do is depend on the words of our Savior. And He's teaching here that the everlasting life that believers receive is the same amount of time, if you will, as the everlasting fire. And so if everlasting fire isn't everlasting, then everlasting life isn't everlasting either. Now, how many of these teachers that teach annihilation also teach that when you get to heaven, then you just disappear and it's over? Not one of them. They all teach that we'll enjoy the glories of heaven and worship God for all of eternity. But He uses the same word everlasting for everlasting fire. I believe that Jesus is teaching that the people that go to hell and go into everlasting torment will be tormented for everlasting, as long as those who are in heaven are there for everlasting. I don't like the doctrine. I don't like to teach that. I don't like to focus on it. And I certainly don't want to try to scare you into heaven. But that's what's going to happen. What happens when we die? Judgment. Judgment happens. And for those who trusted in Christ, they will be judged according to their works, and they will be rewarded for that which they did in the Spirit, and they will be burned up. The works will be burned up, that which they did in the flesh. But the goats, those on Jesus' left, those that did not trust in Him for salvation, they will go to hell and be in torment for all eternity. Judgment Day, there's going to be two groups. Those who trusted in their own goodness to go to heaven, and those who trusted in Christ's goodness to go to heaven. Now, Paul tells us that we're going to be judged according to righteousness. Acts 17:31 again says, "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." Jesus will judge us based on righteousness. Now, I don't have to take a show of hands because I think I know the answer, but in your own heart, raise your hand if you would. Have you always been right? Have you always done the right thing? Have you always done what was right? Or does your own conscience reveal that you're not right all the time? In order to go to heaven, you had to have been right all the time. And no one's done that but Jesus. And so if you're going to heaven to stand before God the Father to say, "Hey, I always did the right thing," you'll be separated to the left and you'll be punished according to your works. I'm going on Christ's plan. I'm going to heaven to stand before God the Father, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Understand the concept of double jeopardy as a biblical concept. Double jeopardy, what this is, it's not a game on television. What this is that if I'm driving down Congress and I'm speeding and an officer pulls me over and gives me a ticket, and I pay that ticket, I'm not going to be charged again for that same offense. It would be wrong and unjust to charge me again for the same offense. If I've been tried, if I've been taken to court and tried for a crime, and if they found me not guilty, they can't try me again for the same crime. That would be unjust. It's double jeopardy. If Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, if I stand before God the Father having received that, what can He punish me for? How could God the Father punish me when He already punished Jesus for my sins? The punishment for my sins were paid on Jesus on the cross. So when I stand before God the Father, I stand before God the Father covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It would be unjust for Him to punish me and Jesus for my sins. One sin, one punishment. Jesus took my punishment. And I hope that He's taken yours too, because you will be judged. And you can try to go to heaven on your own good works, which will fail miserably. Or you can try to go to heaven on Jesus' good works. And that's not trying at all. That's just receiving the free gift that He has for you. There's no reason to go to hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for you or me. Receive from Jesus that which He offers freely, the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Paul was offering his listeners in Athens. He was saying, look, you've got the wrong worldview. You've got the wrong ideas. You haven't answered the question, where did I come from? You haven't answered the question, why am I here? And you certainly haven't answered the question, where do I go when I die? Here are the answers. Will you receive it? Well, the reaction is found in Acts 17:32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Three reactions. Three reactions. Some mocked, some wanted to hear him again, and some believed. You're going to leave here today with one of those three reactions. Some of you guys might mock and say, that Bungie, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Some others will say, you know what, I'll come back next Sunday. See if, you know, he's preaching the same stuff. Some either already have believed or will believe today. Where are you with all of this? Do you have a winning worldview? Do you know where you came from? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're going when you die? I would encourage you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive from Him the forgiveness of your sins, and to be able to answer these questions in the same way that Paul did. That the God of the Bible created us, that He created us for a specific reason, to know Him and to worship Him. And that when I die, my judgment will be on the right line and not the left. And I'll be received because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Can you say that this morning? I hope that you can. If not, then turn to Jesus even right now, and He will give you a winning worldview. Let's pray.